are. And Lord, how faithful. And as we sang, Lord, you're good. You're good to us. You're faithful. You've never failed us yet. And you never will, because you never fail. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can count on you. Lord, your grace, Lord, is so sufficient for us. Lord, we pray now that by the power of your Spirit and by your grace, Lord, you would do a work here tonight in us. Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our ears, and cause us to hear from you as we open your word now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we are getting close to the end of our study in 1 Corinthians 15, here we are, our 1 Corinthians, here we are in 15. You know, it's as we've seen, it's Paul's letter to the Corinthian church as he addressed a lot of concerns that he had for them, a lot of problems he had heard about from people that had been in Corinth and brought the information back to him, as well as this letter was him answering a bunch of questions that they had concerning different doctrines. And the last three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, all dealt with spiritual gifts and their use within the church. And so now Paul, and really it's God through Paul, as we've seen, he addresses the fact of the resurrection. There were a lot of false teachings going around at that time. There were those that would follow Paul after he left a city. They would go in and they would really teach a lot of heresies, try to draw people to themselves. There was a lot, like we saw in our first couple of studies of 1 Corinthians, there was a lot of division within that church. There was a lot of sectarianism, a lot of people, well, I'm following Paul, I'm following Apollos, well, I'm following Peter, man. Well, me, man, I'm following Jesus. And there was all of that there, and then the different people that, well, like we saw last week, that were kind of opposing Paul and trying to assert their authority over the church and saying that Paul wasn't much and all that. But there were some goofy teachings about the resurrection, and some of them denied it. And of Jesus' resurrection, he's going to talk about, but he's eventually going to get to our resurrection, the fact that because Christ rose from the dead, we also will rise. We won't get into that tonight, next week, but we'll see tonight that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is an essential and really a central part of the gospel. Without the resurrection of Jesus, folks, there is no gospel. And let's go ahead and start here in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." So what Paul is about to say, what he's about to declare to them, is the gospel. The gospel means good news. And it's the same gospel, he says, that he preached to them while he was in person with them. He'd already preached it, and he's going to reiterate it now. And folks, the reality is, there's only one gospel. There's only one true gospel of Jesus, I should say. There's many perversions of the truth, many perverted gospels, but there's only one truth, one good news about Jesus. Paul, in writing to the Galatian church, you know, he warned them along those lines in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. He said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." In other words, it's a different gospel, but wait a minute, nah, it's not really a good news. "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So understand that. Any other so-called gospel of Jesus, if it varies from what Paul and the other apostles had already preached to them, then it isn't a gospel. It's not good news. It's a perversion. And it's something that is so important that Paul declared a curse upon anyone who had preached something different from what he had already preached. Not that he was conceited, not that, you know, he thought too highly of himself. It's just that, like we've said before, like we've seen, that God breathed out his word. And what Paul, and we'll see this in a minute, what Paul received, he received it from Jesus himself. And so anything that would deviate from what God himself has said is wrong. It's not good news. And so if somebody comes along preaching something different, then he pronounces a curse on them. Let him be accursed. The word is anathema, which means to be cursed to the hottest part of hell. Paul ain't messing around. He's serious about this stuff. And all the truths concerning Jesus, and this is something that in this day and age, we need to understand. This is important. In this day and age, in a lot of churches today, it's like, man, no big deal. You can believe whatever you want to believe. It's okay. But folks, all of the truths concerning Jesus that Paul preached, that Peter preached, that John preached, his eternal deity, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his vicarious, substitutionary death on the cross for us, his burial, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his promise to return and reign on earth again, all of those things are important. If you remove or change any part of the gospel, then you are changing the whole gospel. See, all of those things were prophesied in the Old Testament, and they're essential. Those things I just listed, they're essential to understand the what, how, and why of salvation. See, Jesus had to be God in the flesh. If he wasn't God, then he would have been born with a sin nature. He had to be God in order to be born without a sin nature. He had to be human, though, or else he couldn't die as a representative of humanity's sins, of mankind's sins and transgressions. He had to live a sinless life in order to be able to die for the sins of others. See, otherwise, if he had sinned, he'd only be able to die for his own sins. But since he never sinned himself, he had no sins to pay for. Therefore, he didn't owe a sin debt. He could pay for ours with his life. And he had to die in order to pay for our sins. He couldn't just swoon on the cross, as there was this heresy not too long ago that was making its way around, and it's actually been around for a while. He didn't just pass out on the cross. That wouldn't have been payment for our sins. The penalty for sin is death, not passing out. The righteous requirements of the law and God's justice had to be satisfied. He had not only to die, but he had to be buried, because Old Testament prophecy said that he would. And he had to raise physically from the dead to show that he had power over sin and death, to show that God was pleased with his sacrifice, among other things. This is the same gospel the Corinthian church received, that they believed, they took to heart, and were saved by, that they were still standing in, he said. In other words, they were still believing. They had taken a stand to believe that gospel, and they were still taking that stand, if, in fact, they were still believing it. But some weren't, just like within the Galatian church. There were some that had turned away from it. There were those who came after Paul perverting the gospel, and there were some there in Corinth that challenged what Paul had taught on the resurrection. And kind of like what he had said, we get a clue of that about the gifts there in 1 Corinthians 14:38. Remember when we read, "But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant." There were some that wanted to argue, and he said, "I'm not going to argue with you. You want to be ignorant? Go ahead and be ignorant." There are people there that didn't believe. And so continuing on about the gospel that he preached, and he's about to declare it, in verse 2 he says, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you." unless you believed in vain. See, the gospel which Paul had preached, which they had received and in which they had taken a stand in, is the gospel that they were saved by. Now, that word saved is in what's called the present passive indicative. And it can be translated, it means being saved. It's an ongoing thing. The Net Bible, the English Standard Version, and several others translate it this way, verse 2, "And by which you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." See, being saved, salvation, is an ongoing thing. It's all about a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Being saved is all about believing in Jesus. Jesus said in John 3:16, most famous verse, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." People who believe in Jesus are saved, or are being saved, in that continual process of God holding us in his hand, separating us from the rest of the world that is perishing. That's the whole concept of salvation, the whole concept of being separated from those that are perishing. That's really the idea of sanctification, being separated. And if a believer, this is a question for you, if a believer stops believing, is he still a believer? And therefore, if he stops believing or she stops believing, is he or she still saved? That debate has been raging within Christianity for a long time. This verse here, though, it seems to be very, very clear, though, what God says about this. See, Paul says to the Corinthian believers, right here, about the gospel that he preached and that they received, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast or hold firmly the word that I preach to you. See, that word "if" there makes continued salvation or our being saved based upon continuing to believe. Jesus didn't say, you know, in John 3:16, whosoever used to believe, right? Or whoever once believed, you'd be saved, right? It's who believes. In fact, the term "whoever believes in him" is referred to as a present active participle. English majors in here, you get that, but it emphasizes the initial and continuing belief in Jesus. That whole debate, the doctrines referred to as the eternal security doctrine, or a lot of people will just refer to it as once saved, always saved. And I believe the Word of God teaches as long as we believe in Jesus, we have absolutely nothing to worry about. We are completely secure in him. Jesus said in John 10, 27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We never have to worry about some demon or even the devil himself snatching us out of God's hand. It ain't going to happen. It can't happen. God won't let that happen. God is greater than anyone or anything. And we have to rely upon God's strength to help us to continue to believe. You know, it's not something we can do on our own. We can't, like, white knuckle and say, I chose it and I'm going to make myself continue kind of thing. It's all grace. It's all his power. You know, Jude closed out his epistle in verses 24 and 25 of Jude, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen." Paul closed his letter to the Romans with something similar. Romans 16:25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." See, we can't get saved or stay saved on our own. Jesus said, unless the Father draws him, no one would come to Christ. We had to be drawn by the Father first. The Holy Spirit came into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And God the Father used the Holy Spirit to draw each and every one of us that have come to Christ to him. It took him drawing us, and it takes him to save us. It takes him to keep us saved. And you know what? He promises to do that. You know, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He'll never let anybody snatch us out of his hands. But we also have our part, as Paul says here. We need to keep believing. We need to keep trusting in him. See, God doesn't take away our free will once we're saved. Oh, I wish he did. I wish we just did everything perfectly after we gave our lives to Christ. Wouldn't that be nice? Never ever sin again. Never make bad choices. Never do dumb things. But we have to choose to believe in Jesus. As he says here, unless you believed in vain. Believed, past tense. That, yeah, you believed that gospel. You received it. You stood in it. But if you stop believing, you believed in vain. That belief you had, vain means useless, to no effect, empty. It would do them no good. Their previous belief and stand in the gospel that Paul preached and that they received would be in vain if they didn't hold fast to the gospel, if they stopped believing in the gospel that Paul preached. That former belief would be all for nothing. Understand, Paul preached to them the gospel. They received it, believed it, were standing firm in it. And Paul is just exhorting them to continue to believe that same gospel. Some people would say at this point, in this teaching, dude, you are taking away the security of a believer's salvation. And I would say, oh, no, I'm not. In fact, I'm doing just the opposite. I'm strengthening it. Because, see, when it comes to this doctrine, they'll say, well, if somebody is really saved, if they have real saving faith, then they will persevere to the end. They will continue to believe. So think about that for a minute. How do you know, then, that you really have that kind of faith? You would have to wait to the end to see, right? Right? Because the thing that they'll point to, you talk about somebody, well, man, this person used to believe. They were walking with the Lord. God was doing just all kinds of neat things in them. God was changing them and all that stuff. And then at one point, man, they made a decision, walked away from Christ, and now you talk to them, and they'll tell you they no longer believe in Jesus. Well, that person never really was saved. That person really didn't have that saving faith. Sure looked like it. And if that's the case, then, well, how can you be sure until that very last day, till you take your last breath, whether you have that kind of faith? You might think, well, I think I have that kind of faith. I think I'll make it to the end. But you can't really know until the end if that's what you believe. But instead, I can tell you right now, I am saved absolutely because I believe in Jesus. And I can tell you, if you believe in Jesus, you're saved. You don't have anything to worry about. Now, if you or I choose to stop believing, then we've got no assurance of salvation. They would say they never were saved then. But you know what? When it gets down to it, it's really not something I think that we as believers should argue about. And I've known people to argue about this doctrine for hours at a time. But, you know, it's not something to worry about, not something to argue over. Just believe. Just choose to believe in Jesus. Keep believing in Jesus. You got nothing to worry about, right? That's something that neither side says, you know, that neither side has a problem with. If you believe in Jesus right now and you were to die right now, you would be saved. Neither side will argue that. And so just keep believing. I think that's what Paul is saying. Just keep believing in Jesus. Don't give up on that. Hold on to that true gospel. And now he gets into what is the true gospel. Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." See, Paul heard the gospel from Stephen in Acts 7. Remember, as he held the coats of those that were stoning Stephen to death, he heard that gospel, but he really didn't receive it. Paul received the gospel from Jesus himself. Remember, Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, to drag them to Jerusalem and put them to death. And Jesus met him there on the road on his way in there. And, you know, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Oh, bummer. And he repented. He came to Christ. He received the gospel there at that point. And that which he received was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so you think, well, what Scriptures? Now, if you want to turn over to Psalm 22, you can do that, or you can just write it down, look at them later. We're going to skip over a few of them here and there. But listen to these verses here. Psalms 22, 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." Exactly what Jesus cried out on the cross, wasn't it? And he was crucified in the daytime. He cried out in the daytime. And then, right in the middle of the day, there was that night season that happened for 3 hours. Then, down in verses 6 through 8, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And then verse 11 through 13, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." Exactly what the onlookers and religious leaders said and acted like as Jesus hung there on the cross, right? And as the Roman centurion pierced out his side and water like fluid came out with blood, indicating that his heart had ruptured, verse 14 of Psalm 22 says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." Jesus hung there, and it was very common for those crucified, for the victims to have their bones come out of joint as they were hanging there. But that water and blood coming out of Jesus' side, just as it was prophesied. In verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." This is why Jesus cried out, "I thirst," remember? And they gave him the sour wine on a sponge. Then verses 16 through 18, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I could count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Exactly what happened as Jesus hung there, stripped of his clothing. And you read that prophecy there in Psalm 22. And if you're not familiar with where the book of Psalms is located, you would think, well, that's an after-the-fact account of Jesus on the cross. It's too perfect, right? It's got to be after the fact. But this was like 700 years before Jesus was crucified, really speaking to us that, man, this is all about God. God is the one who orchestrated this. God knew that this would happen. Everything that Jesus did, just like Paul said, is according to the Scriptures. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, again, Jesus speaking there as a prophecy, speaking, "I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Then Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Then about the, you know, you look at that and you go, man, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly how they treated Jesus. That's, it really speaks of those beatings that Jesus received before being nailed to the cross. And then verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like, you know, like we said, he took the penalty that our sins deserved. In verses 7 and 8, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. See, again, it wasn't for his transgression. He had committed none. It was for our transgressions that he was stricken and crucified, cut off, which means killed, from the land of the living. And verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We know that he was crucified between two criminals, robbers, we're told. And remember, I said he had to be buried. You know, he had a grave. There was lots of wicked people buried there in that cemetery, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. In verses 10 and 11, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He bore our iniquities. And by our receiving the knowledge of him, of hearing the gospel that Paul preached, and believing it, then we're justified by Christ's sacrifice for us. Many shall he justify. In verse 12, therefore, God the Father speaking, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Because of what Jesus did, pouring out his soul unto death, he will reign when he returns at his second coming. Daniel 9, 26 talks about this. And Daniel 9 is really an awesome chapter there. And you can figure things out as to exactly when Jesus rode in to that eastern gate there, the triumphal entry, when he rode on the back of a donkey, as you do the math within Daniel chapter 9. And then, and we're not going to go into it. It's way too involved. It'd take probably about 20 minutes, 25 minutes just to explain all of this. But within that prophecy there, Messiah comes. And in verse 26 of Daniel 9, it says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. We know that he was cut off, he was crucified, and that the prince of the people who is to come, the Roman general Titus Vespasian, came in with the Roman army and wiped out Jerusalem in 70 AD. And, you know, the nation of Israel, there's been problems and all that ever since. I don't want to really get into it, but even in Daniel there, talks about how he would be cut off, not for his own, you know, not for his own sake, but for us. And the death of Jesus, folks, is an essential part of the gospel, as is the resurrection of Jesus. Both are essential. Look at verse 4 now, back in Romans, or rather 1 Corinthians 15. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. See, there again, his burial was prophesied, but the scriptures prophesied that he wouldn't stay in the grave. In Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Sheol is literally the place of the dead. This is the scripture, Psalm 16, there, that Peter quoted. Remember in Acts chapter 2, how he referred to that, showing the resurrection of Jesus had been prophesied. It wasn't something that the disciples were just making up. In Jonah, the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Jesus said that this incident with Jonah there, of him being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, was actually a type, a foreshadow of him, of Jesus being in the grave 3 days and three nights, as Jesus prophesied of his own resurrection. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The fact that Jesus would rise from the dead was necessary in order for him to ascend to heaven, if nothing else, right? And that too was prophesied in Psalm 68:18. "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." Paul referred to that scripture that there in Psalm 68, when he was writing to the Ephesian church, talking about the resurrection of Jesus, talking about him emptying Sheol, or Abraham's bosom, of those that were waiting for the Messiah when Jesus rose. In Ephesians 4:8-10, it says, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." See, in order for Jesus to ascend on high from the lower parts of the earth, he had to first descend, be buried, and in order for him to be buried, he had to die. All of that stuff is connected. It's all part of the gospel. And when he ascended, he led captivity captive. Remember in Luke 16, when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus and how they both died, remember? And how the rich guy was in torment and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, being comforted. See, those that died before the cross, before Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead, they died in faith, knowing that God would keep his promise and send the Messiah to remove their sin. But they walked in faith towards God, and a number of New Testament scriptures talk about this, the book of Hebrews a lot, and how that they did all these sacrifices in faith. They couldn't remove their sins, they only covered over them. And so they had to wait there until their sins were removed by the blood of Christ before they could ascend into God's presence in heaven. And so when Jesus came, you know, it says he proclaimed, he heralded, he preached the gospel to those in chains. And when he descended there, it was like he said, "Here I am, just like I promised. And guys, over here on this side, over here in Abraham's bosom, I paid for your sins. They are removed now. And in 3 days, we're out of here. 3 days, we're ascending into heaven. And I'm taking you with me." All right. To those over there in torment, like the rich man was in Luke 16, that he couldn't come over there and they couldn't come over to his side. You know, I believe Jesus said, "You should have believed. You know, I came, I died, I paid for the sins of those who believed in me, just like I said I would." And those people in torment, they're still there. But those that were waiting for him, those who died in faith, he led them captive with him. He took them with him up into heaven. And talking about Jesus' resurrection, Paul goes on now in verses 5 and 6 to show that there are witnesses. He says, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So at the time of Paul's writing this letter to them, most of the 500 people that had seen him at the same time were still alive. Although some, like he said, had fallen asleep, which is another way of saying he'd passed away. The inference there is that, you guys, if you don't believe me, go ask them. Most of them are still alive. Go check it out. Hunt them down. Look them up. Ask them. And there'll be over 500 people that'll tell you, oh, yeah, he rose from the dead. We saw him. And there were other witnesses as well. Look at 7 and 8. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. In our study of Acts, when we were there a while back, we saw that that was their testimony. They had seen the risen Christ. Every one of them said, yeah, we saw him. This was the testimony that many of them died for. I mean, you think about it. They would not recant that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. And many of them, they could have spared their lives. They could have saved themselves if they just would have said, okay, I was just kidding. I really didn't see him. He really didn't rise from the dead. But none of them did that. And Paul refers to himself here as one born out of due time. It's actually a term that they used back then for having a miscarriage. You know that? Like a child that was born too premature or whatever. Or just one born and the timing wasn't right and they had a miscarriage. And verse 8 in the New International Version, it's worded, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. The Amplified Version words it this way, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one prematurely and born dead, no better than an unperfected fetus among the living men. He was the last apostle Jesus appeared to. Paul was born again then on the road to Damascus, not as the others, not as the other apostles. And you can take your pick, whether you believe it was John chapter 20, when Jesus appeared to them and said, receive the Holy Spirit and breathed on them, or whether you believe it was in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, whichever you prefer. They were born again back then. Paul wasn't born again till much later. When the others were born again, Paul was still dead in his trespasses and sins. Paul still felt bad about his life before coming to Christ. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. And you think about it, it's kind of interesting because, you know, Peter, James, John, all the other apostles, they believed Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus way before Paul ever did. But Paul, he knew the scriptures. When you think about it, Paul should have been one of the first to believe in Jesus as he saw Jesus fulfilling scriptures left and right. Instead, he not only refused to believe, but he persecuted those that did believe in there. In verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I referred to that verse 10 there as the Popeye verse. I am what I am. But seriously, Paul was an apostle, even though in his own eyes he was the least of the apostles, he was still an apostle. And it was by the grace of God that he was an apostle. Nobody gets into the kingdom of God by anything other than the grace of God. None of the apostles became apostles in any other way other than by the grace of God. I mean, you think about it. When we have gone through the Gospels and the 12 that are following him, It certainly wasn't because of their giant intellects that he chose them, not because of their spiritual perception. I mean, it was like, you know, he was traveling with, you know, the Keystone Cops or the Three Stooges times four. He's over trying to communicate some big, heavy, you know, point of theology to them, or even especially when it came to his death. Man, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be dead for 3 days. I'm going to rise again from the dead. What are they doing? Hey, no, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. Hey, Mom, go ask Jesus to make me and my brother, you know, the greatest in your kingdom. Put it to the left or the right. They're arguing about all this goofy stuff. And you got to be thinking, Jesus from time to time was shaking his head. In fact, he kind of says, hey, how long must I put up with this generation here? They didn't get chosen to be used by him in a special way as apostles because of anything other than the grace of God. Same way with Paul. See, the grace, folks, it's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor from God. That's what it's all about. That's the only way any of us are saved or can be used in any way within the kingdom of God. It's by the grace of God. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, it's by grace through faith. You might think of grace is the vehicle that gets us saved. Our faith is how that vehicle gets to us from God. We put our faith in God. We put our faith in Him and what He did on the cross for us and His resurrection and all that. We put our faith in Him, and then the grace of God saves us. That's how we're saved. That's how we're kept. That's how we're used. It's not by works or good deeds. That's what works means. We can't earn salvation. We can't make salvation more secure by doing good works or good deeds. It's only by grace through faith. The kind of faith that saves does produce works, though. It does produce good deeds. But you can't get the cart in front of the horse. You don't do the good deeds to get God's grace. No, you get God's grace by putting faith in Him. And then that faith, that grace of God working inside of us, produces those good works. James tells us in James chapter 2, if you don't have good works, you say you got faith, but you don't have the good works to show it, well, that's dead faith. And folks, dead faith can't save. By God's grace alone, Paul was what he was, an apostle. But that grace of God that was working in him produced a lot of work or a lot of labor. As he says here, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. From what we see in the book of Acts, and really in the rest of the New Testament, which, by the way, Paul wrote about 2/3 of the New Testament. That was a lot of labor right there. But he certainly seemed to travel more preaching the gospel than any of the other apostles. And when we think about that, don't think about, oh, he got to travel on God's dime, you know? Hey, no, wait, that was not a pleasant thing. Traveling back then was a hardship. You mean we've got to travel? Oh, no. And remember, he talked about to the Philippians, or actually, in 2 Corinthians, we'll see this too, where he talks about how many perils he was in while he traveled, you know, perils of his countrymen, perils of robbers, perils, you know, by the Gentiles, and shipwrecked, and all that other kind of stuff that happened to him, beaten, and all this stuff just from traveling around preaching the gospel. He was working hard. And there was at times when he would preaching when there was an audience, but when there wasn't, then he was making tents. He was laboring that way. You know, he was in prison more often, like I say, shipwrecked several times, all that, all because of Jesus, and all by the grace of God. Sometimes we think if we get saved and if we're right in the center of God's will, man, if we're right in the middle of that bullseye, everything's going to be cool. Everything's going to be easy. No, man, Paul was right in the middle of God's grace. He was being empowered by God. He was doing exactly what God called him to do. And it was tough. He labored more abundantly, it seems, than all the rest of them. And it was hard, but understand this. He did it in God's strength, by God's grace, the grace that was supplied to him. We need to receive that grace. We need to rely on God's grace in order to do anything within the kingdom of God, whether it's teaching Sunday school, leading worship, teaching the Bible, whatever. Whatever we do, we've got to rely on God's strength, on God's grace to do whatever God has called us to do. You can't do it on your own. Because Paul did what he did by the grace of God, folks, you never read about him getting burnt out. You read about him sitting on a side of a road, scratching his head, wondering, you know, as he says, I'm being perplexed. What in the world is going on? Where do we go next? What am I going to do? Kind of thing. But he kept going. God gave him the grace to do that. And then finally here for tonight, verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Paul's point, no matter who they heard the gospel from, whether it was Paul himself or one of the other apostles, they preached the true gospel, and that's how they came to be saved, by believing in that gospel. And that true gospel included both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And because of his resurrection, we look forward to our resurrection. And we'll get into that next time. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And I know tonight may have been kind of dry, maybe kind of academic. But Lord, I know, and you know, we need those kind of things. We need this firm foundation, this clear understanding of the gospel, Lord, so that we can believe every aspect of it ourselves, and so that we can understand it enough to share it with others. Help us, Lord. Help us to labor more than we have for you. And Lord, help us to do whatever you have called us to do by your grace, by the power that you supply. Help us to trust you, Lord, no matter what. Help us to cling tight. Lord, help us to stand firm in the truth, in faith in you, knowing that you'll never let go of us. So Lord, help us never to let go of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise him.